You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Good morning, Open Door. Thank you, thank you. I appreciate you all being here this morning. I know that for some of you, the decision whether to come here or to go to Comic-Con was probably a toss-up, but I appreciate your presence with us. I really do. And plus, no costumes, so, you know. Anyway, I really do count it a privilege to be here this morning. In fact, I count it a privilege to be anywhere for a period of about 2 weeks in this past month. I was home in bed, sick, and that's not fun. In fact, it's specifically unfun, but thank God I'm feeling 100% now and better and wonderful, and I'm so glad of that. Thank you. Today and next week, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 12. Today specifically, we'll be considering the imprisonment and release of the Apostle Peter. And I have titled this message, Sometimes God Says Yes. Sometimes God Says Yes. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? My thesis this morning is that we often have more trouble accepting and or believing that God has answered our prayers with yes than with no or wait. Isn't that true? It really is. We pray for things, and then when they happen, we go, oh my goodness, look, he actually did it the way I asked him to, exactly. Because sometimes it doesn't happen that way, does it? And so when it does, we're shocked and we have a little trouble believing it, frankly. As is my custom, I'm going to ask that we all stand together and read the passage we're looking at this morning aloud. So let's stand, please, and read aloud together. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but Peter was made for him fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathering together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. And motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we read these words in Luke's account, and we are amazed, frankly, at what you did and how you did it. And Lord, I ask this morning that as we consider these things, as we look at them, and as we apply the truths that they teach to our lives, that you will open our hearts and our minds, and that we, because of our time together today, will know you better and will be more likely to trust you in every situation. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, thank you. Please be seated. We're going to take a few moments this morning and set the stage for what we are looking at. There are several things. Let's look at them. First of all, remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Christ told his disciples, "But you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." That was the promise he made. So, remember in Acts 2 through 6, we saw what happened in the church in Judea, specifically in Jerusalem, and then the surrounding area, and how the church grew and became this huge, powerful thing. And then in chapter 8, we saw Philip go to Samaria, didn't we? And the people believed and were baptized, and Peter and John came up, and they saw what had happened, and the Holy Spirit came upon those people as well, and these Jews said, "Oh my goodness, God apparently intends to include the Samaritans in this thing." So then, in Acts chapter 10, which Caleb took us through a few weeks ago, we saw Peter, a little slow on the uptake, being given the same vision three times to figure out it's okay to go to a Gentile's house. It really is okay. So he did and preached the gospel, and as he was preaching, these people believed, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they spoke in tongues, and Peter and the people from Jerusalem said, "Oh my goodness, look at what God has done. God is apparently even including Gentiles." Oh, imagine that. And then, of course, in chapter 11, last week, we saw the growing prominence of the church at Antioch, which was apparently mostly a Gentile church. And it's important that we understand what's about to take place in the narrative. Because in chapter 12, which we're looking at this week and next week, we will see, actually in just today's part, we will see the wrap-up of Peter's part of this story. Understand that Luke is not telling the story of Peter. He's not even telling the story of Paul. What Luke is telling is the story of the church. He's telling the story of how the Holy Spirit brought Jew and Gentile and Samaritan, all these people together in one body, and how that body grew from this tiny little group of Jews in Jerusalem to the point where it was spread across the empire and was mostly Gentile within about a 30-year period, which is astounding, isn't it? That's the story that Luke is telling. So, when he gets to chapter 12, he comes to the end of Peter's part of that story that he's telling. And so it's interesting, in fact, if you look at bring out your concordance and look at the book of Acts, you'll see that Peter's name, specific references to Simon Peter, there are 49 of them in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. After that, there's only one, and that's in chapter 15. When Paul and Barnabas come back from their first journey and they have the big council at Jerusalem to deal with the fact that Paul and Barnabas have gone to Gentiles and there are lots of them that are now believers. What do we do with this? And Peter speaks up there in that council. That's the last time he's mentioned in Acts. Now, that isn't the last of what Peter did. I mean, we know from other accounts and from his own writings that he eventually went to Rome and he was responsible for all kinds of other ministry. But in terms of the story that Luke is telling, this week's episode is the last of Peter's real important involvement in that, with the exception of what happens in chapter 15. So we need to kind of get that perspective here, that now in the story, Luke is about to go turn his attention to the Gentiles. And beginning in chapter 13, a couple of weeks from now, we'll see the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas commissioned again by the church at Antioch to go out and preach the gospel. So that's where we are in the story. It's important that we understand that. The second thing that's important is we understand what Herod this is. Now, Herod is spoken of two or three times in this chapter, not in really complimentary ways, but anyway, it's important that we understand who he was. We all remember the name Herod from the account of Jesus' birth, don't we? That was Herod the Great, so-called. He was the one who, after hearing from the Magi, the wise men, that he said, you know, when you find this king of the Jews, come back and tell me about him, because I want to go and worship him too. Yeah, right. Anyway, but they were warned by God, and so they went another way. And when Herod found out about this, his response was, well, we'll just kill all the boy babies that are under 2 years of age. That's a wonderful solution, isn't it? Of course, God had warned Joseph, and he had gone down to Egypt with the baby Jesus. But that was Herod the Great, so-called, the beginning of this family, really, in a political sense. And it's interesting that the Herodian family was such a powerful influence in the Middle East for a long time. They were, in fact, Edomites. In the Gospels, they're referred to as Idumeans, which is a Greek form of the word Edom, or Edomite. They considered themselves Hashemites, which is also an interesting thing because even today, the country of Jordan is referred to as the Hashemite Kingdom. And they consider themselves sort of in that line. But because Herod was Edomite, the Jews didn't really trust him. And they didn't trust his family either, because they weren't really Jews. They were just sort of almost Jews, you know, sons of Esau rather than of Isaac, as it were. But anyway, so that's the first of these Herods. But the one that's spoken of here, Herod Agrippa, is Herod Agrippa the First. Let me go to the chart here for a minute so we can get kind of some... I know, isn't this amazing? We'll talk about some of these guys in a minute, but there's another Herod Agrippa that's spoken of later on in the book of Acts when Paul appears before him and pleads his case. That's not this Herod Agrippa. That's Herod Agrippa the Second, which is this guy down here. The one we're talking about is right here. This is Herod the Great, the one we were just speaking of that tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. And this family had a lot of very close connections with very powerful Roman families. That's how they had their power. That's how they maintained their power. In fact, Herod Agrippa, the one we're looking at today, was actually reared with Caligula, as if they were brothers. Caligula was later the emperor, and he was the one who eventually elevated Agrippa the First to a governorship in this area after a lot of difficulties in his own life. But anyway, when Caligula died and was succeeded by Claudius, then even more authority and power was given to Agrippa. So just to give you an idea of this family, this Berenice up here was the daughter of Herod the Great and Salome. You remember Salome? She was the one that danced and demanded the head of John the Baptist on a platter. You remember her? Well, she was Herod's daughter, and notice that she married her half-brother, Aristobulus, which is interesting, to say the least. Anyway, there's another Berenice down here who was, for a while, lived in an apparently incestuous relationship with her brother, Herod Agrippa II. She was also, for a while, a mistress of Tiberius, the emperor. So this is altogether a wholesome family. I mean, that's sort of the idea that I want you to understand. These were fine, upstanding Christian people. No, they weren't. They were awful, evil, ugly, gross people. All of them were. And it's important that you understand that. It really is. All right. So that's a little bit about the Herodian family. It's probably more than you ever wanted to know, but it's important that you understand whom we're dealing with here in this chapter. So in this chapter, then, we have to understand where this all fits historically. Herod Agrippa had had lots of difficulties in his life. He was exiled for a while, and then he was finally brought back into favor and elevated to a governorship by Caligula. And then when Caligula died and Claudius became emperor, Claudius added Judea to his portfolio, as it were, and he became governor of Judea as well. Now, we know when this happened. We know that he was first elevated in 41 AD by Caligula, and that the area of Judea was added to his procuratorship in 43 AD. Therefore, we know that the events that happened in chapter 12 are sometime in 43-44, because he died in 44, which we're going to look at next week in a very ignominious way. So, anyway, that's kind of where we are historically. Now, think about that for a minute. That means that at this point in the book of Acts, we are about 10 years past the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, right? So 10 years have passed in the story that we're looking at here in the book of Acts. And that helps us to kind of get some perspective of the fact that by this time, the church has grown and it's all over the place and it's becoming more and more Gentile every day and all of this. So that's where we are. As Caleb shared with us a couple of weeks, 3 weeks ago, I guess, actually the gospel had spread to the Gentiles and now Antioch was becoming sort of the center of Christian activity in this area, the church at Antioch. Now, the next thing we want to look at on our outline is the death of James and the imprisonment of Peter. This is important because it helps us to understand the mindset of Peter and the people that we see in this story. It tells us in the early part of chapter 12, which we just read, that Herod had James put to death with a sword. That means they cut off his head with a sword. That's what that means. This was James, the brother of John, of Peter, James, and John fame. You remember them? The three disciples that were closest to Jesus. This had to have had an effect on the church and specifically on Peter. I mean, this was his bosom buddy. This was his guy that he'd known for lots and lots and lots of years, even before Jesus, and with whom they'd spent hours and hours and hours with Jesus together. And all of a sudden, he's gone. Herod did this in order to curry favor with the Jews. Because as I mentioned before, the Jews were always mistrustful of the Herodian family. And what Herod Agrippa figured out is that if he could put one of these prominent Christians to death, it would really cement his relationship with the Jews. They would be so happy because finally somebody was taking seriously this bunch of heretics that were off talking about Jesus being the Messiah. So it was important to him that James be put to death. Furthermore, the martyrdom of James pleased the Jews. It says they were delighted about this, which is interesting, isn't it, in terms of their mindset. But anyway, so the next thing Herod does, he says, oh good, that worked, and the Jews really like me now. So I think what I'll do next is I'll arrest Peter. He seems to be the head honcho around here, and so we'll arrest him and put him in prison. So that's exactly what Herod Agrippa did. The text says that when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him before the people. The word that is used here for squads is the word normally used for a unit of four soldiers. So there were altogether 16 soldiers that were assigned to keeping Peter in prison. Now think about that for just a moment. Now obviously they probably worked in shifts around the clock, but still, that's a lot of soldiers, isn't it? For one guy, Peter. So during this period of time, it says that Peter was in prison and that Agrippa intended to bring Peter out to the people at Passover. You remember during the trials of Jesus, at one point, Pilate, who was then the governor, brought out Barabbas, remember? And said, we have a custom here that we release a prisoner that you guys want. And so he offered to release Jesus. And they said, no, we'd rather you release this murderer and thief than Jesus. So Barabbas was released. And I suspect that Agrippa thought there'd be a similar kind of response with Peter, that they would say, go ahead and kill Peter. That seems to have been Agrippa's intent, that Peter should die. So that's where we are. But the church, it says, was praying fervently for Peter. The word that's translated fervently is the word ektenos, and it does mean fervently or with great earnestness, but it comes from a word which means to extend. So it's as if they were prostrate in prayer before God praying for Peter. They were extending themselves in praying for Peter. Now, it doesn't specifically say that they were praying for Peter's release, but I'm sure that at least some of them were praying that Peter would in fact get out of jail. So, the next thing we see in the outline is that God miraculously did release Peter. And that's what I want to spend a few minutes on here. It tells us that Peter was well guarded. In fact, the text makes it pretty clear that when the angel came, Peter was asleep, but he was between two guards. So there were guards on either side of him. And it says that he was bound not with one chain, but with two, which is amusing to me in a way, that here's this one little guy, and we've got two guards and two chains on. Maybe he thought he was a rapper. I don't know. But anyway, that's a bad joke, I know. All you 2 Chainz fans can, you know, talk about that later. But anyway, and it says on the very night before Agrippa intended to present him before the people, on that very night, an angel comes and releases him, frees him, and bids him follow him. Now, this is it's a really interesting account, because what it says is that an angel of the Lord appeared suddenly, and a light shone in the cell. I mean, no question it was dark. It was night. Plus, they didn't have a lot of incandescent lighting, so it was dark in there, I'm sure. And suddenly, it's light everywhere. But somehow, this escapes the notice of the guards, which I find interesting, don't you? That they're mentioned, but it's as if they're not even there. So the angel comes, and it says that he strikes Peter, and that's actually the word, he hit him. I don't know how hard, but that's what it says. He hit him on the side, apparently to wake him up, and say, Peter, come on. And suddenly the chains just dropped away. And the angel says, okay, Peter, wrap yourself up here and get your clothes and put your sandals on and put your cloak on. We're leaving. And what's really fascinating to me is that Peter didn't really believe it was happening. I mean, if you read the account, and I find it fascinating that it says that as these things were happening, as they walked out of the cell and past the two guards that were at the door, and then they got to the iron gate of the prison, and it just opened and they went out into the street. And all this happened while the guards were there, whether they were asleep or whether God made them invisible to them, I have no idea. I just know that what it says is when they got out there, Peter began to figure out, this isn't just a vision. This is actually, really happening to me, isn't it? Now, it's kind of funny for me that most people, when they read this chapter, they end up sort of criticizing the church, criticizing the Christians, because they were praying for Peter, but they didn't believe it when he'd been released. Peter didn't believe it when he'd been released. Think about that. Now, it's funny for us because it's not as though God hadn't miraculously released Peter before. Back in chapter 5, when Peter and the apostles were in jail, God just released them, an angel released them, and they led them out, and they started preaching in the temple again. You remember that? But that was a long time ago. See, that was 10 years ago in the narrative here. Furthermore, in Peter's mind, you have to remember that John had just been killed by Agrippa. And I am sure that in Peter's mind, he assumed his fate was sealed. He assumed, okay, James just died. I guess it's time for me just to die. Right? But apparently not. And I find that interesting because Peter finds himself on the street. So he finally realizes, I've actually been miraculously released from prison. Wonder what I should do now. I mean, he's just kind of, I kind of think he's maybe blundering it all, but think, oh, that's interesting. I wonder what I should do. Well, the first thing he does, it says, he decides to go to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, because he was sure that there would be Christians gathered there, which is interesting to me. I mean, the church was huge by this point in Jerusalem, but he knew there would at least be some of them gathered at John Mark's house praying. So that's where he went. And as was the custom in those days, when you came to someone's house, especially at night, there was an outer gate and a courtyard, and then there was the door in the house itself. And what you would do is you would bang on the outer gate and call out your name. Tell them who you were. It's Peter out here. Hello, Peter. Well, of course, Rhoda comes to the door. And she hears him. That sounds a lot like Peter. Apparently she looks. It is Peter. She was so excited and so joyful. She goes back inside and says, hey, Peter's outside. You know what they said? You're out of your mind. You're crazy. Well, she wasn't crazy. She wasn't crazy. Think about this. In this brief history of the church, it's not as though God had always intervened to save even the apostles, let alone other Christians, right? James had just been killed. But before that, Stephen, one of the deacons, had been stoned to death, hadn't he, by the Sanhedrin. And when Saul was persecuting the church, he was apparently putting people to death, imprisoning them. He was pursuing them even to Damascus when God intervened in his life. So it's not as though the Christians expected God always to act in some miraculous way to save them. They understood that sometimes Christians die. So, finally, the church figures out Peter really is there. They finally believe that Peter has been released. And I find it really interesting to think about this for a minute, that Luke tells us at the beginning of this book that he interviewed lots of people, lots of witnesses, to put together this account. I suspect very strongly that the events we've just read about, Luke got from Peter himself. That's what I suspect. Who else would have known what Peter's reaction to all of this was? That he's out there thinking, I'm just seeing some kind of vision, and God's about to take me to heaven, I guess, and this is some kind of vision I'm seeing. And suddenly he realizes it's real. Who else could have told Luke that but Peter? So, at any rate, Rhoda tells them the church finally believes. You know why they finally believe? Because while they're telling Rhoda that she's crazy and that it's his angels, which we'll talk about in just a moment, Peter's out there still knocking and still calling. And they finally look, oh my goodness, it really is Peter. That little reference there, it is his angel. I wish I could explain to you how many thousands and thousands of words have been generated in commentaries by that little statement. Oh my goodness. All kinds of debate, all kinds of suggestions, issues, comments. The easiest suggestion to me seems to be that it was a common belief amongst the Jews, especially at this time, that every believer had a guardian angel, someone, an angel to whom God had assigned, that God had assigned to them. In fact, you remember in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, it talks about how the angels are ministering spirits sent out to minister to those who will inherit eternal life. That's us. So it was common belief that an angel was individually assigned to believers, and that may be the case. I don't know. We're not going to talk about that today, but it seems to be that these people said that probably what you're seeing is Peter's angel just kind of warning us that Peter's about to shuffle off this mortal coil, as it were, and he's assumed Peter's appearance in order to get us to listen to him or something. That seems to be what's going on here, but we don't really know. It's an odd reference, which is, again, indicative to me that it came from an eyewitness account, because otherwise, why would you bother to put it in there? You know, where would it have come from? So at any rate, they hear what's going on, and they're, we don't really quite believe you, Rhoda, frankly. And I find that so interesting, don't you? I mean, they are, after all, gathered together praying for Peter. And suddenly, Peter's there, and they don't believe it. And I thought, how many times in my life have I prayed for things, and then they happen in pretty much the way I hoped for and prayed for? And sometimes I think, oh, well, that's just circumstantial. That's just the way it worked out. You know what? There is no such thing as the way it worked out. God is involved directly in our lives. And that includes every aspect of our lives. So whether God acts in what is interpreted as a miraculous way, or whether he simply uses what appear to us to be circumstances and situations to bring about what we're praying for, it's all a matter of God's answering our prayer, isn't it? It's all a matter of God saying, yes. You want Peter released? The answer is yes. I'm going to release Peter. Sometimes God says yes. Now, let me tell you what's interesting about this. Peter, it tells them, it says there he motioned for them to be quiet. Apparently there was a lot of jabbering going on. And he, quiet, quiet, quiet. And he explains to them what happened. He explains to them how God released him. And everybody's rejoicing and they're happy. And then it says, very, very straightforwardly, then he left and went to another place. He tells them, be sure that you tell James, this is not the James who was just killed, this is James, the brother of Jesus. Tell James and the other believers what has happened here, what God has just done, and then Peter leaves. And I thought to myself, that's interesting, isn't it? And then I thought, if I were Peter in this situation, there would be in me this tempting little voice that would say, well, I've released you from prison. Apparently, you're untouchable. Apparently, you can do whatever you want, and I'll protect you. And if I'd been Peter, I might have said, well, okay then. I'm just going to throw it in Herod's face here. I'm just going to take advantage of this situation. And I think that might be presuming upon God's providence, don't you? And so instead, Peter said, well, Agrippa just killed James, the brother of John. He imprisoned me and clearly had that same idea in mind for me. So maybe it would be wise if I just go somewhere else for a while until things cool down. And of course, the very last part of the chapter, which we'll look at next week, things cool down because Agrippa died. But it's funny to me that we look at the release of Peter and all the events around that, and we say they're miraculous, they're wonderful, look at how God's will works, and we forget that James had just been killed at the beginning of the chapter. You know what? That's also God's will. That's also how God works. And it's hard for us, isn't it? Because we don't know the difference. We don't know when is God going to do this? When is he going to do that? Sometimes he seems to act in amazing, miraculous, marvelous ways to bring about what I want. And other times, things just work out completely differently in ways that I just not only couldn't predict, but I don't particularly like. And you know what God says in both of those situations? He says, trust me. Trust me. Don't trust in what you think the answer to this situation is, because you don't know what the answer to this situation is. I do, and I am in charge. And when I say yes, thank God for it and go on. And when I say no, thank me for it and go on. That's the lesson that we have to understand here in this passage. That when God says yes, it's hard for us to accept it. It's hard for us to grab hold of it. It's hard for us to believe it, isn't it? But sometimes when God says no, it's equally hard for us to grab hold of it or believe it or trust him in it, isn't it? And that's the point. That is the point. That when God says yes, it is because that's what God wants. That's his will. When he says no, it's because that's what he wants. That's his will. And he has something in mind better even than we could have imagined. Now you say, well, that's fine unless you're James. You know, he was just killed. And my response is, do you think right 10 minutes after that James would have been willing to go back? You think so? I don't. I think James would have said, I'm happy where I am, thank you so much. Really, don't you? See, it's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? It's all a matter of understanding that when God commits himself to us to conform us to the image of Christ, to bring us up in the body of Christ to maturity, that he uses whatever happens in our lives to do that. Whatever happens. And that's what's hard for us. It isn't so much hard for us because God said yes. It's hard for us because we don't really trust God, whether he says yes or no, do we? We don't really trust him. Because if we did, whatever his answer is, we would say, okay, God, I trust you. I trust you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so often brought up short by your word to realize how faithless we are sometimes, how unbelieving, how untrusting we are of you. God, I pray that if everyone here forgets everything else that has been said here this morning, that they'll remember this, that you are worthy of our trust. Always. You are always the good and gracious and kind God. Always. No matter what the answers to our prayers are, that you are the great and awesome God who keeps covenant, and that we can trust you. Thank you, Father, for that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.